Turn to John chapter 19 this morning. We're going to pick up again the story of Jesus Christ in the last days of his ministry. John chapter 19. John has gone from the beginning of Christ's very story in John chapter 1 verse 1 where he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." From a God who pre-existed anything that we can, who's always been there, all of history, he pre-existed, to John chapter 19, the climax of this wonderful Gospel of John, that John said, "I wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him, you might have life in his name." And he arrives at chapter 19, and we're going to begin as we began in our reading this morning in verse 17. Just after Pilate has decided to let the Jews have their way and to crucify him. In John chapter 19, it says, "So when they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." Just a few verses to describe a vast story that's described for us in a lot more detail in many of the other Gospels. So the question is, with all that's going on here, why just this small, brief statement that they took Jesus to the place of the skull and there they crucified him? Again, John is talking here about the climax of redemptive history, the focal point of his whole Gospel. Jesus said himself that he had come because God loved us. And it sent his Son to die for us that we might have eternal life. John would later go on in 1 John 4 to say, God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. He was called the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, and he would pour out his life as a sacrifice for sin. And this theme of the cross is running all throughout this whole Gospel of John. In all of Christ's teaching, as we look through it, as he discovered and showed people who he was and how he was going to minister and brought them to that place of discovery as they saw the Son of God before them, he kept bringing them back to, "I'm here for the cross." When he was brought into the attention of the public arena, John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Behold, not the Son of God, though he could have. Not the Messiah, though he could have. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And then John gets into this and says, so they took Jesus and they went out bearing his own cross. Jesus Christ was the only remedy for all of our sin. In John chapter 8, verse 24, he warned, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And it's a simple message, but that same message rings in our ears today as we look at the story of John chapter 19. As we consider who Jesus Christ was, can I say to you, as he said to those Jews hundreds of years ago, unless you believe that Jesus Christ is he, the Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, you will die in your sins. John chapter 3, verse 36, John the Baptist added to this, "Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." We look at the fact that Jesus Christ's sacrifice here in John chapter 19 is the only remedy for our sin. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You see, we look at this horrifying story of what happened to Jesus Christ even after Pilate declared him not once but twice to be innocent. And we say, why did this have to happen? It had to happen because in the plan of God, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In fact, later in Hebrews 9, verse 26, it said, "Christ appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Remember again, we've talked many times about the fact that when Jesus Christ goes to the cross in John chapter 19, he is sacrificing himself. He went willingly to the cross for your sin and for mine. In fact, he said as much in John chapter 12, verse 32, when he said, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So to persuade sinners of the truth of who Jesus Christ was, to bring them from their lives of sin to having righteousness before God, John said, "I'm writing this book so that you'll know what's about to happen here in John chapter 19. John's going to do this in very simple ways. That whole John chapter 19, verses 17, through just after chapter verse 30, describes this whole complex situation of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And John's only going to pick out a few facts and present them to us. Why doesn't John, after setting up this whole story of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who would take away the sin of the world, why does he spend such a small portion of Scripture describing it to us? John's going to take four facts and drive them home so that we'll grasp the truth of the crucifixion and the resurrection to come. Number one, he's going to set up in these first few verses the beginning of the crucifixion and specific fulfillments of prophecy. Jesus Christ was his Messiah, and he's going to prove it as we go through this passage because he specifically fulfills the prophecy of Scripture. Secondly, John is going to take more time than most of the other gospel writers to talk about the inscription written by Pilate. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we go through, but Pilate, with one last effort, is trying to stick it to the Jews one last time, even with this inscription, and yet God's in charge of the whole thing. We're going to see the selfless love of Jesus from the cross. And then finally, as we reach the final verses about his crucifixion, his supernatural knowledge and sovereign control of all the events that are going on. But first, we have to look at the crucifixion. Look there again at verse 17. So they took Jesus and he went out. You think about what's happening here. What we are seeing is capital punishment being done before our very eyes. And most though of those who have to walk that last stretch toward capital punishment, whether it was in the old time when people were hung or when we send them now to the gas chambers or when they were sent off in different methods, no prisoner wanted to make that march in that last walk of his life. And yet as we look at this, it says very simply, so they took Jesus and he went out. Matthew and Luke tell us that they led Jesus out. The fact is they weren't pushing Jesus. Jesus wasn't going kicking and screaming. Jesus was laying down his life for you and for me as he headed toward the cross. Did he know what was coming? Did he know what would happen next? Because he was taken and he was led out and he went out. Again, we can read that very quickly and say, so they took Jesus and went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. But don't lose the importance of that simple phrase before that. It said they took Jesus and he went out. We could read that and just think, well, he went out of the place of judgment from Pilate and off to execution. But there's more to it than that as we read through the other Gospels. He was going outside of the city to be crucified. Why did they take him outside of the city? Well, number one, Old Testament law required in Numbers chapter 15, verse 36, that they not do that within the confines of the city, that it go outside of the camp when they were having to do execute judgment in that way. And the Roman practice had been to do the same thing because they had no desire to get the Jews all worked up one more time. And so you read that and you think, well, isn't that interesting? Well, it's more than interesting. It is a picture of what Christ is doing. Exodus chapter 29, verse 14. It says, but the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. In Leviticus, further referring to that sin offering, it says, the rest of the bull, the sin offering, he the priest is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in fire. So the practice of the Jewish people had always been to take the sin offering and the flesh of that offering and burn it outside of the camp. And you say, well, that's interesting, but does it really apply to what's happening with Christ here? Look at Hebrews chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, because Jesus Christ is becoming the final sin offering in John chapter 19. Thousands of offerings have been offered throughout Israel's history, but in John chapter 19, we're about to see the final sin offering that would not cover, but that would take away the sins of his people. And we look at that in Hebrews 13, and beginning in verse 11, talks about the fact that for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest is an offering for sin and burned outside the camp. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what we just read. So how do we know it applies to Jesus Christ? Well, we look further and it says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus Christ suffering from his own people is removed from Jerusalem, taken outside of the gate because he pictures God's sin offering for you and for me. And the soldiers, as they bore him away, they bore him away. And it says there in verse 17 again, bearing his own cross. Again, as we read through the rest of the gospel writers, we find that they strapped that cross, the piece for the top of the cross that he would be stretched out upon across his back, and he was unable to even carry it all the way to the cross. But here they are giving him that cross, and again, it reminds us of the fact, you remember the picture of Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him for God? He bore that burden of the wood on himself. And Jesus Christ, that typology is there as he is bearing his own cross, ready for the sacrifice. But this would be the sacrifice where God would provide himself, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And then the execution site is given to us here. It says, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Most likely, this is the name of a place that resembles a skull. There are two places that they'll take you to nowadays in Jerusalem. If you go on a trip to the Holy Lands, they can't tell you for certain where Jesus Christ was crucified. Now, there's all kinds of other ways, and I'm not going to take the next 20 minutes to discuss where he was crucified. I believe it was probably at Gordon's Calvary, north of the city, at the traditional site of Gordon's Calvary, not where the Holy Sepulchre is. But they took him outside of the city. They took him to a place of execution, and they took him there to be crucified and to die one of the worst deaths that he could die. Verse 18 describes this with four simple words. There they crucified him. There they crucified him. John doesn't spend much time. In fact, John tells us nothing about what crucifixion is. So if we didn't know from history, if we didn't know, especially from looking at the book of Matthew, a little bit more of the details, we would simply get from John, there they crucified him. Why doesn't John give us more information? Why didn't John feel like it was important to go into all the details of what crucifixion was? What's John's point? I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing that he died, have life in his name. His readers knew what crucifixion was. The Jewish people who heard this the first time, who read this book, they knew exactly what John was talking about. For those of us who don't, just a brief picture without going into all the details of it. William Barclay, a commentator, wrote these comments regarding crucifixion. Even the Romans themselves regarded it with a shudder of horror. Cicero declared that it was the most cruel and horrifying death. Tacitus said that it was a despicable death. And it wasn't the Romans who came up with it. Crucifixion was originally a tool used by the Persians. And after them, the Carthaginians took over crucifixion from the Persians, but the Romans made it into an art as they learned it from the Carthaginians. And they would take men and they would not only crucify them, but torture these men for hours and hours and hours in this method of death. Cicero goes on to say that it's unthinkable that a Roman citizen should die such a death. It's a crime for a Roman citizen to be bound. It's a worse crime for him to be beaten. It's well nigh parricide for him to be killed. And to say as if he were killed on a cross, this, a nefarious act such as this, is incapable of description by any word, for there is none fit to describe it. Cicero said, I can't even describe to you the depths of the despicableness of taking someone to the cross. And yet, Jesus Christ, through God's plan, chose that exact method to die for you and for me. How do we know all that as we look at this crucifixion? Well, you remember what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 3? If I be lifted up, all men will be drawn unto me. The whole picture that's there, and we'll talk about that just in a few moments. But not only was Jesus Christ crucified that day, often don't we forget that this wasn't just Christ going to Calvary on that morning? Because John replies here, and he kind of gives us just a side note here. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Three men crucified that day. And it's interesting as we look into that again, because again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a lot more information than John. John just said there were three men crucified. Jesus in the midst of two men who were crucified. Other gospels tell us they were thieves, they were murderers. They used the same word to describe these men as was used of Barabbas. They were possibly insurrectionists. They were notorious men. They were going to the crucifixion deserving everything they got. And I looked at that and I thought, as I was reading through commentaries, that crucifixion, that day, when that was planned, had already been pre-planned. The Romans had already planned it. Why do you suppose they had three crosses for that crucifixion? One for the thief on the right, one for the thief on the left, and who was to be on the center cross? Barabbas was intended for that center cross. Quite possibly, that was the cross that was intended for Barabbas, and Barabbas was set free, and Jesus was condemned to die, probably on the cross of Barabbas that day. And we look at that and we say, what's going on with all this? Well, there's a wonderful story with that. What happened to those two thieves according to the gospel writer of John? What does John tell us about those men? Two men were crucified. And where does he go after that? Right back to the story of Jesus. But what do the other gospel writers tell us about those two men? And that day and what happened on that cross? You remember the fact that you have two insurrectionists, murderers, thieves, each on one side or the other of Christ. And as the mob cried out to these men, who did they focus on? They focused on Jesus Christ. They mocked Jesus Christ. We read in Matthew 27, verse 40, "You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." Luke chapter 22, verse 35, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is Christ of God, the chosen one." Mark chapter 15, verse 32, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Doesn't that sound like a wonderful invitation? Christ, just come down off the cross and we'll see and we'll believe. But what would they have believed even if they had? Because Jesus Christ had said what? "I will be crucified." And had he not stayed on the cross, he would not have been the Savior and Lord. And so you see all of this going on, and then there's two men. You remember the crucifixion. They would take them up to that hill, and they would take them and hoist them up onto the cross, and they would nail their hands to those posts, and often either tie or nail their feet so they couldn't get off there, but they could push themselves up for hours at a time until through loss of blood and suffocation and those muscles cramping, they finally would die and give up the ghost on that cross. And you look at all those men, and those two men you would think had enough to worry about without concentrating on the Savior, wouldn't they? But what do the Gospels tell us about these men? As they looked and as they thought about Jesus Christ, it tells us in Matthew 27, verse 44, that the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on them. Talk about calling the kettle black. They're looking at the sinless Savior, and what are they doing is they're dying on both sides of him. They're heaping insults on the Savior. And I had to think about the fact that we know men and women who are dying and going to a Christless eternity. And instead of looking to the Savior for the salvation they need, they still heap insults upon him. And as that continued going on, one of those men looked at the other. Can you imagine what must have gone on inside of the heart of one of those thieves? He was cursing Christ. He was mocking Christ. And suddenly the Holy Spirit of God worked in his heart to the fact that he said, "Wait a minute, what are we doing?" Say, how do you know that happened? I know that happened because of what he says. He looks at the other man and says, "Don't you fear God, since we are under the same sentence? We are punished justly for getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Somehow he's looking at the Savior in the midst of his own crucifixion and saying, "Wait a minute, I belong here. My buddy on the other side of him belongs here. But what is this just, holy man doing here?" And he looks at Jesus Christ and he says to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And we read that and we forget sometimes about the fact, what were the words that were coming out of this man's mouth just moments before? He's cursing the Savior. He's mocking the Savior. And then the Holy Spirit does a work in his heart. And the man comes, he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I believe you are who you said you are. And don't let me die like this without hope." And I look and I thought, wow, what would I have answered that man who had been mocking me, who was there because he deserved to be there, if he looked at me and said, "Help me." And Jesus Christ, he doesn't look at it. Christ could have looked at him and said, "Look, you're getting what you deserved." Would he have been right? Certainly he would have been right. Jesus Christ could have looked at him and said, "You know what? You had your chance in this life, and now you're about to die, and you've just waited too long. And I can't do anything or won't do anything for you." Did Jesus Christ respond that way? We look into the Gospels and we find in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, the Savior suffering, dying, probably in worse shape because of the beating that he received and the mocking that he'd gone through. Then the two thieves that were next to him looks over and says, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. What if he had stopped there? What would that man have expected? Eternal damnation. He had earned it. He knew he had earned it. And Jesus Christ said, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That's grace. That's mercy. And we look at that thief hanging on the cross and we think, if anybody needed grace and mercy, he needed it. But can I tell you that you and I need that grace and mercy just as bad? Because remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, unless you believe I'm he, and you put your faith in me, just like that other thief who rejected me, you will spend an eternity separated from me, paying for your sin. And so all of that's taking place as we look at this cross of Jesus Christ. And then, almost as an interlude, John moves on before going back to the cross, and he describes one more thing for us. It says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, why did Pilate do that? We look at that and we think, maybe this is just special because of Jesus, but this is not just something out of the ordinary. Do you remember where Jesus Christ was headed? He's headed to be crucified. Is he going there by himself? No, he's being taken with two other prisoners, and they're taken from inside of the city, and they're marched out to the place of execution, and as they bear their own cross, it was not unusual for the people in charge in that day to write out a placard and say, here's an insurrectionist. Here is so-and-so, the insurrectionist. It could have said, here's Barabbas, the thief, the murderer, the insurrectionist, so that people would look and see what happens to those who defied Rome. And so as Jesus Christ is marching out there, I have no doubt whatsoever that those other thieves had placards that said that they were murderers or thieves or insurrectionists. But what would he say about Jesus Christ? Because what had Pilate declared? I find no fault in him. Pilate could not send Jesus Christ to Calvary with a placard saying, I find no fault in him. It would be a mockery of Roman justice. He could not send Jesus Christ out there saying he was an insurrectionist because Pilate looked at him and said, this man is not guilty. So instead, almost in mockery to the Jews, because when nothing else would work, the Jews had pleaded with Pilate and said, he deserves death because he said, I am the Son of God. So Pilate takes out and has written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He is going to Calvary and he is going to die there because he is the King of the Jews. He could have written, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Jews read this inscription. Had they not done enough? You think about the Jews. They had come, and 1 week before, they were crying, Hosanna to the King of the Highest. And then now they're looking and they're crying out, crucify him. And they brought false accusations against him. And they were sending an innocent man to be crucified in order to keep their own political positions. And in the midst of that, we read, many of the Jews read this inscription. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Now again, I can't tell you, I couldn't even find in my research, was this normal? Would they normally write this inscription in Aramaic, the language, the common language of the people, and in Greek and in Latin? In case you didn't speak Aramaic, I want you to get this message. But Pilate wanted to make sure if you were in Jerusalem that day, you didn't miss the fact that this was the King of the Jews, and they had decided to crucify him. And as they looked at that, it goes on to say, so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Even in his death, the leaders of the Jewish people are so arrogant. They look and say, don't give him any credit whatsoever. Say, he said he was the King of the Jews. Why did they want to kill him? Because he said he was the King of the Jews, or because he believed he was the King of the Jews? Because he had blasphemed, telling people, I am the King of the Jews. And they're saying, we're killing him because we don't believe him. And what did Pilate say? Again, remember, Pilate had nothing but disdain for the Jews. And here they come. And Pilate's had a very bad day. And they put him in a very bad position. And so he gets back at them in the only way that he can think of to really publicly disgrace them and say, here's your king. This is what happens to the king of the Jews. And Pilate looks at them in verse 19 and said, or verse 22, what I have written, I have written. So what did he basically say to the Jews? They said, you got to change this. This is wrong. This is not doing good things for us. As people read this, we want you to change it to say, he said he was. And Pilate said what? What I've written, I have written. And I look at that again and I say, you know what's happening there? God is proving once again that I am in control. You may take Jesus of Christ to Calvary, but you're doing it because he's laying down his life. You're doing it because it's my plan, not yours. And the placard above his head is going to read, King of the Jews, because he is Savior and Lord. And he's going to take that message and he's going to proclaim it on Mount Calvary, even as Jesus Christ is hanging there, dying for the sins of you and for me. And then the last thing we're going to look at this morning, as we're going through this, is as John goes through this, he's going to pick out four specific things, and we're not going to see them all this morning. We're going to go through most of them next week. But John is going to look at Jesus Christ and point out the fact that in his death, in his trial, in all that's happening in this whole picture, Jesus Christ is fulfilling Scripture. One commentator I read said that no less than 20 specific predictions of the events of Jesus Christ around that 24-hour period of his death are fulfilled to the letter, exactly during that period of time. As God is putting his stamp on him once again, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why does John take the time to do this? Number one, because I think John, again, in his act of trying to draw men to Jesus Christ, is showing us throughout this entire crucifixion that Rome is not in charge. The Jewish leaders are not in charge. God is in charge, even in the midst of something that looks like terrible circumstances. Is there a lesson in that for you and for me? God is in charge. It looks awful. It looks terrible. From the perspective of the disciples, they've all fled. From the perspective of some women we're going to see at the foot of the cross very shortly as we get into this story next week, they are devastated. And God is saying, everything's happening according to my will because I'm in control. Can I tell you, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are in your life. If you're a child of God this morning, God is in control. And he has a bigger plan that he's working out for your good and for his glory. And that's exactly what's happening here at Calvary. Secondly, it tells us, John is showing us that the scriptures don't fail. 20 specific prophecies written of Jesus Christ. Four of them that John is going to talk about. And they will be answered to the letter hundreds of years after they were written by Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then thirdly, it is going to be proof to us once again that Jesus is indeed the anointed one of God, the Messiah. He fulfilled every one of these prophecies. The first prophecy that we're going to see as we look through this from John is found just after this. It says, when the soldiers in verse 23 had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. Now think about that for just a moment. As we bring this message to a conclusion, John has spent just a verse, maybe a verse and a half, talking about the crucifixion and Christ dying. And then he gets to talking about these garments, and he spends over two verses describing exactly what's going on. And again, this was traditional for crucifixions. They would take the victim to the place of execution. They would strip the victim, and then the four soldiers, along with the centurion there, would split the clothing and keep whatever they wanted. And as they got to Jesus' clothing, suddenly they found this beautiful tunic on the inside that was woven top to bottom without seam. It was a valuable piece of clothing. Again, I've heard whole messages, and they're pulled and torn from Scripture, but they're interesting about the fact that someone knew Jesus well enough to weave that tunic to exact specifications to what he needed because they loved him and they cared about him. And the soldiers could see that in the very garment that they held before him. So instead of tearing it up, which probably was their custom because you look and you see in there, so they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. You know, it's almost like children. You know, there's 5 cookies and 4 children. So each child grabs a cookie and then there's one left. And what happens to the last cookie? It's like ravenous beasts as they tear it apart so everybody can get their piece. And here are these soldiers taking all the prisoners' things, and they get to Jesus and they all have something, and then they get to this tunic and they say, wait a minute, we can't act like we normally do. We can't tear this thing apart. We're going to cast lots for it. You say, well, that's interesting, but why is that important? It's important because hundreds of years before, if you turn to Psalm chapter 22 and verse 18, Psalm chapter 22 and verse 18 tells us exactly what they would do with Jesus' garments on that day. And in Psalms 22, 18, we read, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Why did they do that? Why did they think they were doing it? Hey, here's an expensive piece of clothing. There's no sense in ruining it. Let's cast lots and gamble over it, and may the best man win, and you get to keep it. But why did they really do that? Because God had predicted hundreds of years before, this is what's going to happen. This is another stamp of what's going on in Jesus' life, saying, this is my beloved son. This is the Lamb of God. And it's only the first one. John's going to go through 3 other things as we go through here. But what's the point of the whole lesson? God is in control. And Jesus Christ laid down his life, not because he had to, not because he was a victim of circumstances, but because he loved you and he loved me, and our sins demanded it. Where are you this morning in connection with this story? Jesus Christ said, before it ever happened, you need to believe that I am here. You'll die in your sins. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you turned to him and said, Lord, I want you to forgive my sins. I want to earn not salvation by my works, but I want salvation based on what you did for me at Calvary. Your shed blood needs to be that which covers my sin. And secondly, as we go through life, if you've done that, and we go through life, and we come to difficult circumstances, isn't it easy to forget that God's in control? John gives us these things, and the things we're going to look at next week, to remind us that God has a plan, God's in control, and because of an almighty God who has a plan, is in control, you and I have the opportunity to be right with God, have everlasting life, and have our sins forgiven. As we contemplate that, let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we're only part way through this wonderful yet difficult story to go through as believers. And yet, Lord, we stand at awe at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He not only went to Calvary, he went there willingly. He went there in the midst of a plan that he knew was in place before he was ever born in that manger. And he went there for my sin and for all of our sin. God, I pray that you'll help us to never lose the wonder and the awe, the admiration and the love for our Savior. Father, if there's anyone here today who's not yet come to Christ and accepted him and put their faith and trust in that finished work and the shed blood of Christ on Calvary for their sin, I pray that today might be the day when they see Christ as their Savior and come to know him and have their sins forgiven and their relationship with you restored. Pray that that might be the case in your will, by your Spirit, and through the working of your word in hearts, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.